And today, we have Brother Dan Savinsky. Brother Dan's been very close to us over the years, and we appreciate his zeal and love for the truth and the clear way it's put forth. So we think today will be no different. And today's topic is Peter's closing admonition. Peter's closing admonition for the Dan.
Thank you, Brother Mark. Sister Janice and I are delighted to be here once again at the Hope Convention. And we bring you the love of the greetings of the brethren that we meet with in Hartford, Connecticut. They voted last Thursday night at the meeting to send love to the convention here. Peter's closing admonition. You know, the Apostle Peter, he took special care to point out to our stage of the church the serious degree of her present position. You know, he marked out for us perilous times, and he forewarned us of what to expect in the way of persecution and fiery trials, and of faith and of patience. Peter informed us beforehand with words of counsel and warning, encouragement, and gave us hope and promise that are necessary to enable us to fight a good warfare against the world, the flesh, and the adversary. So this morning we would like to recall some of Peter's closing admonitions found in his second epistle, which is in the third chapter. And Peter addressed these remarks to them that have obtained like precious faith. That's in chapter 1. With us through the righteousness of God in our Savior Jesus Christ. Now turn with me to the third chapter of 2 Peter. He says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostle of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Now, when Peter mentioned that scoffers or mockers would come in the last days, he was talking about the closing days, years of this gospel age, the gospel age harvest. And the scoffers would say, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So where is the promise of his coming? The Apostle Peter said that there would be a class which would be unable to understand the signs of the times revealing the Lord's return. Now, we might normally just apply this to the nominal Christian church looking for his return. And there is a parable which shows a separation of wheat and tares. However, there is also a parable which shows of wise and foolish virgins, which show a separation of virgins, a consecrated class, which, number one, have to recognize the presence, and number two, go out to meet him, to live a fully consecrated life within a present true frame of reference, to be faithful. And the test of this harvest must be like those of the Jewish or typical harvest. And one of them was the presence of Christ. Now, in recognizing the presence of Christ, you know, the Bible gives us basically five prophetic timetables for the return of Christ. Number one is the chronology, and as we know, 6 1,000-year days from the fall in the Garden of Eden brings us to October 1874, and from that time we have entered into the 7th 1,000-year day. In the Jewish law, after 6 days of labor, there came a day of rest, the Sabbath. In Jesus' own words, he said, "Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." He would be the returned Lord on the antitypical Sabbath, the seventh 1,000-year day since the fall to establish his kingdom. And then a second timetable would be the Jubilee as reckoned by the law. A third timetable would be the Jubilee, again, reckoned prophetically. The fourth would be the parallels. And the fifth would be Daniel's time prophecies, and mainly the 1,335 days. So, and there are many other secondary signs implied in the scriptures concerning the presence. But these timetables tell us to look at the time first and then check the signs. When Peter wrote this epistle, he did not write, "Where is the promise of his coming, that the Lord is on his way?" In the Greek, the word is parousia, meaning both an arrival and a consequent presence. Peter wrote that the scoffers would say, "Where is the promise of his presence?" Now, the translators of most Bibles mistranslated parousia as coming. There are two translations which will always render this Greek word parousia correctly as presence, and that's Wilson's Diglot and the Rotherham Bible. The King James Version seldom translates it correctly. In Matthew 24:37, and I'll read this from the King James Version, Matthew 24:37, it will read, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." By a mistranslation of the word parousia, this verse is saying, in the days of Noah, when he was present, those days may be compared to the days when Christ is coming. Now, if we compare this same account in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 17:26 reads, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man." Now, Jesus is making a comparison by saying, as in the days of Noah, when Noah was present, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man when Christ is present. So by comparison, Matthew 24:37 should be translated presence of the Son of Man instead of saying the coming of the Son of Man. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also be the presence of the Son of Man. Now, a couple of times in the King James Version, we will find parousia translated presence. This is only when the translators made no sense if they translated the word coming. For example, one is found in Philippians 2:12. Philippians 2:12, we read, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence," that's parousia, "only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." It would make no sense to translate it, "not as in my coming only, but now much more in my absence." Another example is 2 Corinthians 10:10. 2 Corinthians 10:10, where we read, "For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence," parousia, "is weak, and his speech contemptible." Again, it would make no sense to translate this verse, "but his bodily coming is weak." Now, these are two examples in the King James Version where parousia is properly rendered a presence. Now, in the Bible, the Rotherham Bible translates this word correctly every time. And there is a appendix in the back of the Rotherham Bible. It's on page 271 concerning the Greek word parousia. And it reads this. In this edition, the word parousia is uniformly rendered presence. And it goes on to say, the sense of presence is so plainly shown by contrast with absence that the question arises, why not always so render it? That's what it says in the appendix. But somehow, a very strange thing happens. Incorrect study of God and His plan enters, and the word coming replaces the word presence in most Bibles. And then as Peter foretold, scoffers shall come in the last day, saying, where is the promise of His coming? So knowing that Peter is talking about the secret presence of our returned Lord in the Gospel Age harvest, he continues in verses 8 and 10 of this third chapter of 2 Peter, where it reads, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, and the words following in the King James in the night are omitted in the Greek. The Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now when it says the day of the Lord will come in verse 10, that word come is the Greek word heko. It's Strong's 2240. It means to arrive. That is to be present. Peter said that this day of the Lord will arrive as a thief, the day in which Jesus is present. To arrive as a thief has the thought that He will come quietly, and after He has come, many will not know that for some time that they are in that day. Our Lord will be present, unseen, doing a work which the world, for a time, will be unaware. This is brought out by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 and 2. What of the times and of the seasons, brethren? Ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. But then Paul went on in verses 4 and 5, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. So Paul said, we are children of light. The Lord's people are not in darkness, like the world on the secret presence. And so Paul is really implying here that an evidence of faithfulness today would be a knowledge of present truth. Truth would be revealed to those fully loyal to God. If this was a serious warning given both in Paul's day and in Peter's day that the day of the Lord would be present as a thief, how much more weighty does it seem today when we stand 131 years in this new dispensation, in the very midst of the disintegrating influences of an old system? We recall when the first publication of Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence appeared in July of 1879, the opening statement on that read, this is the first number of the first volume of Zion's Watchtower, and it may not be amiss to state the object of its publication, that we are living in the last days, the day of the Lord. the end of the Gospel Age, and consequently, in the dawn of the New Age, are facts not only discernible by the close student of the Word, led by the Spirit, but the outward signs recognizable by the world bear the same testimony, and we are desirous that the household of faith be fully aware or awake to that fact. Now that publication with boldness could proclaim the herald of Christ's presence, even though the outward signs and the disintegrating influences of the day of the Lord did not exist as they do today, 131 years later. The fig tree, the nation of Israel, did not exist at that time. Brother Russell stated in other writings that it was really the time prophecies, chronology, the proper application of the Jubilee cycles, which pointed to the date of October 1874 as the return of the Lord. And Peter, in this second epistle, the first chapter, verse 19, he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, wherein ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place." So let us take heed that we have this sure word of prophecy, the written word of God. Discerning the Lord's second presence will not be by miraculous revelations or dreams, but through the word of testimony and the scriptures. Now, the title of our remarks on Peter's closing admonition comes from verses 11 and 13 of the third chapter, verses 11 through 13. Peter writes, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming," that's parousia, of the day of God, "wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Now, Peter was warning us of the church's present position. In verse 11, where he says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved," the Greek present tense is used. It says, "being dissolved." You can really verify that in Wilson's Dialogue. In Wilson's Dialogue, it says, "Seeing then that all of these things are being dissolved." All these things are in process of disintegration in the day of the Lord. And at the same time, there's all kinds of honest attempts to reconstruct the old systems of the world. However, you don't put a piece of new cloth on an old garment, or new wine in old wineskins. Everything that will be shaken, it's going to collapse and it's going to dissolve. Things in the symbolic heaven and earth will pass away with noise, commotion, disturbance, melt with fervent heat, and be burnt up. A total symbol of destruction. Those things which cannot be shaken will remain. So Peter's admonition then states a message to us, brethren. What manner of persons, this is in verse 11, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Rotherham translates this verse, "in holy ways of behavior and acts of godliness." Seeing then that all these things, the present political and this, all the social and the religious financial arrangements are in various varying stages of dissolving and trying to shore them up again, really, how apart from these things are the real interests of the Lord's people. No, really, they are not worthy of our time or words, except to the extent we can take notice how prophecy is being fulfilled. Our energy should be to the things which alone will survive. The things that will survive are things of truth and righteousness. The 46th Psalm, verse 1 through 3, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the seas, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. And in verse 5 of this psalm, it says, God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. And that is the church. She shall not be moved because of having such hopes and promises as are set before us. So by having so clear a knowledge of the grand outcome, the real cause of the dissolving of all things, as well as the details of the divine plan, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? How careful we are to guard against being overcharged with the petty cares of this present time and against receiving into our minds the spirit of the world, which is all about us, and it invades every question and issue of the hour. It's only by constant watchfulness and prayer can we keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We need to keep a watch over our conduct and our general character to see that it bears the pattern of our elder brother, that the fruits of the Holy Spirit are always manifest in us. Now, if found faithful, the church is to control the affairs of earth under the headship of Jesus Christ. In order to become of that class which is to have rulership of earth, we certainly now must be separate from the aims and the ambitions and the policy of the present order. One essential element is that we recognize the difference between the present order of things and the new order of heaven and earth now at hand, and that we take our stand accordingly. That is how we manifest our heart condition to our Father. Holy conversation and godliness includes the sum total of holy living, our words, our acts, and our general conduct. This is Peter's admonition to us during this present time. What manner of persons ought we to be? Now, in verse 12 of the third chapter of Peter, that's the second Peter, verse 12, it mentions the day of God, and then in verse 10 it mentioned the day of the Lord. We believe they are the same time periods. We believe you can harmonize that by 1 Corinthians 8:6, for unto us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. So Jesus is God's honored representative. We recall the Day of Jehovah chapter in volume 1, where it begins, the Day of Jehovah is the name of that period of time in which God's kingdom, under Christ, is to be gradually set up in the earth, while the kingdoms of this world are passing away and Satan's power and influence over men are being bound. In verse 12 of that 2 Peter, 3rd chapter, Peter said, looking for and hasting until the coming, that is, the parousia of the day of God. You know, in the margin of your King James, if you have one, it says, hasting the coming. The word until is was really supplied by the translators. in an endeavor to probably make this rendering clear. It is really not in the Greek. But the thought is, how can we hasten the parousia, since we're 131 years into this day already? Verse 10 said that the day of the Lord will be present as a thief. God's plan was fixed before the foundation of the world. The word hasting is Strong's number 4692, and it means to await eagerly. Await eagerly. Since verse 11 mentions these things are being dissolved, we await eagerly for the wonderful things coming. But we cannot hasten the day or quicken the events in that day. The fact that the things God has foretold are now beginning to come to pass demonstrates that the day of the Lord is now present. So we believe hastening the day of God means to be in harmony with the present dissolving of all things. Our Lord said in Luke 21:26, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then in verse 28 of Luke 21, he says, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh, or your deliverance is drawing near. The Lord's people can lift up their heads and rejoice in that the shaking of all things will be the last that the earth will ever need. It means the removal of those things that can be shaken, and that the deliverance of the church and the blessing of all the families of the earth through the kingdom is near. So in hasting the day of God, or as we await eagerly, we're not to think that sometime the kingdom is coming. It's a long way off. Sometime the time of trouble will overtake the present order of things. So in the meantime, we can enjoy the things of this world. You know, if we do, we're really not living up to our privileges. We may likely be taken unawares, as by a thief in the night, and for we are not living in proper relationship with the Lord. We should instead be ready for the consummation at any moment in whatever manner it is to come. Peter, in this third epistle, you know, he made reference to three different worlds or epochs. In verse 6, he spoke about the world before the flood, which was overflowed with fire, with water, perished. Verse 7, he mentions the present evil world, which are kept in store, reserved into fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then in verse 13, he mentions the last of these three epochs, the world to come, where he said, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Let's read 2 Peter 3, verses 14. It says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Now, the such things that Peter tells us to look for in verse 14, seeing that ye look for such things, is the dissolving and the overthrow of the existing order in this present evil world. And then in verse 16, Peter said the Apostle Paul in his epistle spoke of these things also. Our beloved brother Paul, in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. We recall how Apostle Paul had been given a view of the world to come, the third heaven and paradise. That's found in 2 Corinthians 12. We'll read that. 2 Corinthians 12, the first four verses. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up into the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now this was a glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth that Peter spoke about in verse 13. Paul was not permitted to give details of what had been revealed to him. Nevertheless, these revelations influenced all of his writings and caused him to give such expressions as were hard to be understood, by which in the light of subsequent events are now being revealed to the sincere and earnest students of the Scriptures. However, Peter said in 2 Peter 3:16, that the unlearned and unstable rest, that is, pervert or twist, as they do also the other Scriptures unto their own destruction. Now, Peter, we go back to our opening Scriptures. Peter said, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Parousia. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, this would be happening during the day of the Lord, when these things would be in process of dissolving. And Peter gives us a strong admonition in verse 17, 2 Peter 3:17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Now we know that Peter is addressing the brotherhood, not the world. He says, beloved, he says, when he says, seeing ye know these things before, the things referred to are the events connected with the day of the Lord in which we are living. To fall from steadfastness implies that some had already been rooted and grounded and built up, both in the knowledge and in the love of this most holy faith. And then Peter gives a personal warning to this developed class of Christians. Beware, yes, lest ye also fall from your steadfastness. Well, how could they fall? What would lead them to go astray? Well, Peter said that they would be led away by the error of the wicked. Well, what is the meaning of this statement? Wilson's Diaglot translates this, the deceit of the lawless. Young's Concordance has the definition of unsettled. So, with that definition, the passage seems a little more reasonable. There is a danger. We can see that those once established in the truth might be led away as to become unsettled and to distort the Scriptures and become lawless in the sense that they would set aside the Word or the law of God and take in its place a twisted interpretation which would better suit their own thinking or maybe adopt some new theory. Such a course, Peter points out, would surely unsettle them and eventually mean the destruction of their spiritual interests in respects to present truth. In verse 17, Peter said, beware lest ye also be led away with the error of the wicked, or should be maybe unsettled, fall from your own steadfastness. Peter's exhortation applies to the Lord's consecrated people living at the present time. And by saying, beware lest ye also implies that there would be previous fallings away or siftings, maybe throughout the entire gospel age. So Peter says, being led away with the error, the word led here, it's translated carried. It's translated carried in Galatians 2:13. Galatians 2:13 is translated carried. This scripture in Galatians 2:13 is in reference to Barnabas, who was carried away with the Jews' dissimulation. That incident also involved Peter. Peter, we recall, he was guilty of double dealing. There was to be no difference between Jew or Gentile. We read about this in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Galatians 2, 11 through 14. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he, that is Peter, withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? So Barnabas here also was carried away with their double dealing. Very similar to Peter's words, beware lest ye be led away. It's the same Greek word as being carried away. Beware lest ye also be led away with the error of the unsettled. Now the danger to the steadfast to be led away or carried away will be, number one, along the line of which could sweep away or carry away their judgments from fixed statements of the divine word. Or number two, another danger to the steadfast is being led away through the influence of someone held in respect or esteem. You know, Peter was very influential. His example had his effect on Barnabas. Peter's error was eventually corrected by Paul. Now, Brother Russell makes a statement in reprint 22:19. All who seek to teach the divine plan to others are exposed to peculiar temptations, so that the honor of serving the Lord and His people demands a correspondingly larger measure of the graces of the Holy Spirit as well as of knowledge. And so there will be some whose influence will tend to corrupt others. Not that they themselves will knowingly and intentionally go into error and carry away fellow members with them into delusions and their lawless disregard of the testimony of God's word, distorting its statements. Because Apostle Paul, he wrote to Timothy, in Timothy 2 Timothy 3rd chapter, verse 13. Timothy 2:3-13. He said, deceiving and being deceived. In other words, deceiving and themselves being deceived. So all of us, therefore, be on guard in harmony with Peter's admonitions, that we be not led away by those knowingly or unknowingly become the instruments of the adversary. Brethren, is it important to understand this doctrine of the presence? Was it important to understand that he was present at his first advent? I'm sure you would say yes. John said, there standeth one among you whom ye know not. Jesus, on the night when he instituted the memorial, he prayed for his disciples. He said, Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. This scripture is telling us that there can be no sanctification without the truth. Now, it is true that many things believed in the past, during the Dark Ages, were actually unscriptural. Some demonstrated a great faith by what they believed. A blemished faith is better than no faith at all. However, we cannot be sanctified by feelings or errors or any other way than the truth. Otherwise, we are seeking a good thing in a wrong way. The light and blessings of our day from the presence of the Lord is designed to purge out all the inconsistencies and errors of the Dark Ages and from the past. It is designed to unite the head with the heart. So we practice the truth, we live the truth, and the heart falls in love with the truth. Because someday the whole world will come to an accurate knowledge of the truth. Paul writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. And in Revelation we're told, behold, every eye shall see him, discern him. But to enter now into the Spirit of the Lord's plan as revealed by his word is to be sanctified by it. And that is impossible without some knowledge of it. And there are many ways in which the presence can inspire us. In the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, it says, at midnight there was a cry, behold the bridegroom, go ye out to meet him. What does it mean to go ye out to meet him? It is by ordering our conduct and affairs of life in harmony with our faith and belief in his presence. What does this include? It is the harvest. Matthew 24:31 says, and he shall send his angels with a great trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Are we engaged in that work in some way? Are we in harmony with that work? There's two parts to that harvest. That same message that goes out is going to do an opposite work on a tear class. It's going to bind them in bundles to burn them. The message declares the day of vengeance of God, Isaiah 61:2. The message gives a warning to Babylon that judgment has been pronounced by our Lord. It gives the reasons for the time of trouble, why events are taking place. This message will encourage the body members together as they proclaim, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good and publisheth salvation, that say unto Zion, thy God reigneth. With the presence of the Lord, we know this present order is to pass away. That is what Peter is telling us. And there is a very touching tenderness in the counsel of this aged apostle Peter to the household of faith in his closing admonitions and statements. 2 Peter 3:18, it says, they were to grow in knowledge and in grace. It says, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. What does it mean to grow in grace? It means to increase in favor with the Lord through an intimate, personal acquaintance and fellowship of spirit with him. We have a personal faith and dependence upon all the promises of the Father. We have an intimate communion with him in our daily life of prayer and obedience to his will. We have the precious promise that our Lord said in John 14:23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our abode with him. This is as close as we can come to expressing what it means to grow in grace. But Peter said to grow in grace and also in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Grace and knowledge cannot be separated. To grow in grace and not grow in knowledge, well, that's impossible. Growth in grace is dependent largely upon an increase of our understanding of divine things. Each step of knowledge should bring a corresponding step of grace. And each step of grace should be followed by a further step of knowledge. We grow in knowledge by taking His written word as our daily meditation and study, and through knowledge of His word that we recognize the events transpiring in the day of the Lord. Peter's closing admonitions, while addressed to the Lord's people, they were 1900 years ago, are serving a purpose for good all throughout the gospel age, and especially meant for us, we who are living in this day of the Lord. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, you know, Peter calls attention to various fruits of the Spirit that we are to add to our faith. And then he writes that if you do these things, you'll never fall. And he tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, "Therefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir up you by putting you in remembrance, knowing that surely I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we were made known unto you the power and coming parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses to His majesty." So while Peter realized that the time of his departure was drawing near, his admonitions and brotherly counsel were for the benefit of the church today. This was undoubtedly the Apostle Peter's own experience as he grew old in the Master's service. And may we benefit by his experience also, since we have entered into this new dispensation. Let each departing year find us growing in grace and in knowledge. Brethren, let us take Peter's last admonitions, especially 2 Peter 3:11. "Seeing then that all these things are being dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" And as Rotherham translates that, "ways of behavior and acts of godliness." May the Lord add His blessing.